May we have our hearts turned exactly toward you. And I pray that every piece of what we do, the music, the singing, the praying for each other, the message, all of it glorifies you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. And Jim, would you read?
So we're going to ask you to do something we haven't done for a while, and that's kind of clap along with us.
It's that island stuff.
You give and take away. You give and take away.
Worship your holy name.
Just a few prayer requests this morning that we can pray for each other while we're here in this gathering. Somebody have a request? Anyone? If someone would, I'll do it if not, but if someone would pray, Mary's dad passed away. He's 90-some years old, and I'll make an announcement now, too. I'm headed out the door before the song ends in the last song to try to make it to the only flights we could get, so don't talk to me. Okay, just wave bye-bye and that'll be it. But prayer request. Families are wonderful things and families gather around these things, but also there are those kinds of interactions that you've had as kids growing up in that. And there are three sisters. And if you're with them, forget about talking, forget about saying anything yourself or whatever. I would pray that that relationship, and the mom is still there as well, my mother-in-law, pray for that relationship for those sisters. And I'd also ask that you would pray that God would be honored, because I have the joy and the burden of getting to preach the funeral service, and I've known her dad longer than I've known her. So it's not an easy thing. It's going to be a tough thing. So long prayer request. Would somebody offer that up? Or I've been praying it myself, so God probably already knows it. But James, go ahead.
Thank you, Lord, that you've given the family expression there and the two dollars, and that you've entrusted them with this privilege, really, is what it is, to be able to commemorate the life of the family and the family and the wife. Lord, You are the one who magnifies
yes.
the song because you are the one who really has delivered us and brought us into your fold to become children of God. And then the text becomes the man and family. Because of God and mm-hmm. In the zone of the kingdom of God, really, as we traveled up and prepared for this funeral service, we thank you for that in ministry, we thank you for the members, we thank you for the work you're doing. We know that you know how to do funerals, this is special, so this is something that is in the family in no way than that. We just commend him to you for the strength and for the rest that we bring you.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. Anybody else have a request this morning? Don't want to push it. Yes, ma'am. I forgot to give you the microphone, Jim. I sure got heard, but the people in TV land didn't.
So it'd be great if we can remember Finn and Sandy. They're still traveling on the West Coast, thanking supporters for so many years of support. But even more than that, their son, Davin, who has been going through progressive weakness for probably a couple of years now, they thought from a traumatic injury, but now it's looking like it may be even more than that. So I just would ask that we all remember Davin for healing, okay. if God would heal him.
Okay. Would somebody want to pray for that? Is it on your heart, anybody? Oh, you guys.
Or I will.
Okay, you can. Go ahead, Glenda.
Father God, we just thank you so much for your love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, we do lift up Finn and Sandy as they travel. We ask that you would give them safety and encouragement with people who have known them for decades. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we lift up Davin for your healing. Lord, we just ask for your mercy. Lord, we know there are many avenues you could take. We pray that you would give doctors wisdom. We pray that you would strengthen Rainey and the two daughters. Lord, most of all, we just ask that you would lay your hand on Davin and heal him. And Lord, that your name would be glorified in this. So we bring these things before you in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
I think most of you know Davin's going through this in China. They're living there, so it is an opportunity for testimony. Okay. Enough? Oh, no. Welcome back. Michigan's
better. We've been gone for 2.5 months on a long journey, serving the Lord in ways we weren't expecting it. But my husband's been worn down. He shouldn't be here. He has pneumonia.
He has pneumonia.
He's on it. Yes. Yeah. He won't admit to anything that's weak. So, if, you know, he coughs like heck. I'm afraid he'll die when he's coughing. If you pray for him, the Lord will heal him. And pray. I just learned today a very, very, very close friend of mine from Akron died. And I'm praying for the family that God will overshadow them and give them strength as they walk through this valley of shadow of death from their son, their dad. So he was a good man that served God.
Amen. I'm so glad that Arch and you're back that I'm going to pray for him, okay? If I can do that, since he's a friend. Lord, I do lift up Arch to you and thank you for the way he's ministered in so many different ways. And thank you for his life now and life together. And I pray, Father, for your protection over him, your touch upon him. He's at least as old as I am, and that makes it a little harder. And so I would pray for this breathing business. It's kind of confusing to some of us now, and we notice it. It's hard. People even struggle with coming out to gather because they're coughing and are worried that others will think they have COVID or whatever it is. So it's a new world in that sense. Help us to love each other and care for each other, but help us not to be afraid. And I do pray that you'll touch Arch and heal him from that. And Lord, I pray for all those who've lost in the last few weeks, have lost dear, dear loved ones. And I pray for this family, and I would ask that you would be with them. And I would ask that you would use the time of life that's where things are so thin and people can sense more than just this world, and they can sense that there's an eternity. I pray that you'll use that in each of these situations to draw people to you, because they sense their lostness and their need. Or if they're yours, and I pray that it'll cause them to glorify you. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take the time now to focus on the Lord's Supper. And I don't know if I split these up the way you wanted them or not, but we'll sing the doxology, and it's a song, all right? And we're gonna sing the whole song. By the way, it's hard to clap when you're holding a piece of paper, Turkey. That's the... We weren't all disobeying you at once. It was not a mass. Yeah. It was like, I didn't, I could. Okay, back to the Lord's Supper, okay? Back to it. And so there is a song with verses there, and we'll sing. And for those of you who haven't done this before, we'll take that opportunity to come up and get the juice and the cracker, the bread, and the cup. And then you can go back, and we'll eat and drink those together. So go ahead. Let's sing, and you can get up as it's convenient and get those elements. Thank you.
Praise God forever.
Father, we come to you. We're taught to pray to you as our Father. We come to you just with the recognition of the praise due to the Lord Jesus Christ, to you as well, then also to the Spirit, which unites us even in this time. And we want to be united, especially now as we're focused upon what Jesus did for us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we certainly could not deal with our sin and our separation from you. So we praise him for that. We're reminded now at this time each week of what it required, what was needed. And it was that perfect sacrifice. Body, blood, he gave himself. And so we praise the Lord Jesus. We are so thankful for all that that salvation means. Not just a home in heaven, but a different life forever. We thank you for it. And so, Lord, we want to remember you, and we pray, Spirit, Holy Spirit, that you would do that in our hearts right now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray, and by what he's done, amen. Let's eat and drink together.
It is well with my soul.
for that testimony and that encouragement, you all singing that. I was a Cub Scout, never got to be a Boy Scout. Don't know why that was, but I didn't get to be. What's the Boy Scouts motto? Always be prepared, right? Always be prepared. And Girl Scouts?
Yes.
I didn't know that. I'm sorry. That was very sexist, but I was never a Girl Scout either, so I don't, or a Brownie. I may have been a Brownie. I don't know. Moving on from there in my wonderful life, my second college experience, that's to let you know that I'd already grown up some and I was a little older, but my second college experience was in a very strict fundamentalist Baptist college. It was a Bible college as well. It was in Springfield, Missouri. That tells you a lot if you know about those places. Loved it, but it was that. I met some lifelong friends there, and we had quite a group of friends. We studied together for quizzes and tests, and we played sports together, and we had a fraternity that we weren't allowed to have together in a sense, so we called it a society or something like that. I don't know. Terelta, to Christ, our everlasting allegiance. If you're not very old, though, we spent a lot of time, you may not use these phrases anymore, chewing the fat, right? Okay, there's some other ones, shooting the breeze. You don't always say the breeze, but we did a lot of that. You may not know that. We did just talked a lot. We really enjoyed each other and talked. So these confabs that we had, they had to be all guys. There couldn't be any girls because we were only allowed to date girls on Friday. Girls were off limits until Friday night. And in our male weakness, they protected us that way so we wouldn't fall to the feminine wiles. Again, another sexist statement, but we might fall to their trickery and be dragged into holding hands or even kissing or something like that. So it's pretty bad. But one evening we were talking before the lights went out. We even had a bed check and a light requirement. And I mean, I was 20 some years old and it was like, come on, you know, I know when to go to bed, but they came and checked every night like they do in prison. It was sort of like a prison, but no bars on the door. Okay. So that evening, we were talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking specifically that night about the rapture, but in general, the whole business of the return and what was going to happen in the millennium and those kinds of things, and we were really enjoying it. Most of us, as we talked about that and even looked at some scriptures, felt generally guilty enough over some sin or another. We all had enough of a sin in us, and we were quite aware of sin in those days, that most of us were a bit reluctant to face Jesus. Right? Jesus is coming. Do we really want to see him? At any moment in the blink of an eye, there's some blinks of an eye that I don't want to meet Jesus during, was what our thought was. But there was one guy, dear friend of mine. He's already with Jesus now. He went kind of early to go be with the Lord. He had a different reason. He was reluctant for the return of Christ to happen soon because he was engaged to be married that summer. That had to be kept secret because he was too young by their rules to be engaged, but he was engaged to be married. And my friend had no qualms at all about asking Jesus to wait a little while until after he got married. I'll leave you to conclude why it was that he wanted to wait a little while, but what his desire was for that. But for different reasons, none of us could fervently pray as the Apostle John did in Revelation chapter 20. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We just couldn't do it. There's an interesting word in the New Testament, and you probably know this word, but it shows up as a short sort of closing prayer in some of Paul's letters. But particularly, it's interesting to me that it shows up in the first letter to the Corinthians. It was probably originally prayed by the folks that prayed it in Aramaic. Now, when it goes to Corinth, because Paul's writing that way, he's going to put it in Greek, but he doesn't translate it. He transliterates the letters into Greek for the New Testament. And we used to transliterate it in the church. We understood it. We used to transliterate it into English and even into English Bible versions. But now more often you actually see the word translated. But if you grew up, how many of you grew up singing praise music in the 70s? Jesus music, right? In the 70s, right? You know this word. It's the word Maranatha, right? Maranatha. There were camp Maranathas all over the place too as well. But one of the early producers of praise music, contemporary praise music, was called Maranatha Music. and a number of their songs. I tried to look at the one, Maranatha, Maranatha, the Lord is coming soon. I couldn't find it. I mean, of all the things, the one thing that's not on the internet was that song. But I know that one. Yeah. What are you trying to light a fire in here? Be careful. Yeah, we're not allowed to have sparks here. But yeah, that was one for sure. So there's Maranatha music. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, the NIV, then it doesn't put Maranatha, which some versions would do, but it translates that common declaration as, come, O Lord. Come, O Lord. I've read speculation. I don't know that I agree absolutely that it's correct yet. I've read explanation that this exclamatory praise or petition replaced for the Jews that were Christians the normal one, which was peace. That's how you would say goodbye, peace. And this actually replaced that. They were saying this to each other, Maranatha, as they were greeting or going away or whatever. And I get that because I think much of the early church lived on the edge of its seat with the expectation that Jesus was coming back very soon, right? And it was important to them that he did, because the early church also lived and served their redemptive mission in a Roman Empire, and there were ups and downs as far as their acceptance in that empire, but the general trend was downward. And more as time went on, the Roman Empire and the powers that be did not appreciate their worship of Jesus of Nazareth as Lord instead of Caesar as Lord. So they got in trouble for that a lot. They were persecuted. Some of the early church knew also, because they believed Jesus' words, they believed the writings of the apostles, that they would not have true peace in this world as Jesus' church until the Lord returned. So their greeting was, come on back, Jesus. Come on. As persecution increased and believers were increasingly less comfortable in the world, the focus of Christians on that great hope, it is the hope, that's what it's spoken of, the second coming of Christ, probably increased, especially for those who are suffering. It just was the case in the early church. So in places like Corinth, so you've got to picture this. We've studied Corinthians together. We're studying it next door in the earlier hour. Christians there kind of tried to tack their Jesus faith onto their Corinthian life, their worldly existence, and they wanted to use that Jesus faith to be part of enjoying more comfort and more success in this world. So there was far less of a focus on this promised return of the Lord. The Corinthian church was far more at home in this world, and so they felt less need to be redeemed. It was a pretty good place. I don't want to leave. So it's kind of with a sharp stick of a poke in the eye, poke somewhere, maybe not the eye. That sounds kind of gross. But for these worldly-minded Christians, when Paul closes that first letter to them with this prayer plea, Maranatha, no, Jesus, I've got things I want to do. I can imagine that, like my friend at Bible college, that there were things they wanted to stay here for a little longer, and they could maybe experience more worldly success or some joy that they've got planned, some enjoyment that they've got planned for themselves in the world. So they weren't too pushy about Jesus returning. It's not unexpected, however, when we're looking at 1 Peter, which is the letter we're looking at here, while he's focusing so much in this letter, and he comes back to it, he circles back to it again, but we're focusing on the blessing of suffering for Christ. Well, it's pretty important that he does this, and I expect that he would. He raises the nearness of the reality of the second coming and the end of all things in this broken world. He brings it up. So in our text today, he raises this coming reality, and then what he does with it, as he heightens that reality in their thinking, he uses that as a motivation to live life in a certain way in the light of the coming return of the Lord. Be prepared. All right? Be prepared. And throughout the New Testament, the hope of that certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of this messed up world as it is frequently used as a motivator to live for God's glory, to live for the reason that you were created and the reason that you're on this earth. Jesus taught about it. I think about the one we just had, we were talking about this. I think it was, I don't know who it was with, maybe it was Austin, but we were talking about the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 a couple weeks ago. And There were five wise ones, remember, who took oil for their lamps to meet the returning bridegroom as he would come back at night for the wedding celebration. And there were five unwise ones who didn't bother. We'll just go. They didn't take the oil they needed. And at its heart, there's a lot of things you can say about that parable, and I'm not going to do it today, but at its heart, the parable was about being prepared, being ready for the bridegroom, Jesus, at that case. Don't be caught living unprepared is the lesson. Other statements from Jesus all through his teaching where this idea is important, be prepared. John, another biblical writer in the New Testament, says explicitly in his first letter, this is great. Everyone who focuses on the hope of the reappearance of Jesus Christ, if you're prepared in that way, guess what you'll do? You'll purify yourself even as he's pure. You'll be being purified. You're saved, you're on the way to heaven, but there's a sanctification process, and when you're focused on Jesus' return, that sanctification process comes into view because you want to be prepared. Okay, that's what John is going at. Somehow, the return of Christ and the end of all things, which we'll see is how Peter talks about it here, are not just a golden parachute, you know, a way out of the mess. Now, it is a way out of the mess, and I'm grateful for that. I mean, there are things I know will never be straightened out till this happens, but that's not all it's about. Somehow, it's meant to motivate us to a way of life in this world now, a way of life that certainly is hopeful, but is also pure and is also ready to see Jesus, whatever that means. So today, what we really need to ask, I'll ask it now so you can think about it as we go along, is do these things motivate me or don't they? And why or why not? Why were they so important to the New Testament writers and the early church? And maybe they're just not quite as important to me. Maybe. But for Peter, the answer that you give to that, and so you can keep it to yourself, we don't have a confessional here this morning, but the answer that you give to that will tell you how seriously you take the truth that he emphasizes, that this world, a world that can get pretty comfortable for some of us, we're pretty comfortable in it, but that this world is not our home. So let's not live like it's all there is. Be prepared. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, just verses 7 through 11. Here's how he introduces it. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he's received like that to serve others faithfully administering, faithfully giving out God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, for example, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that this is the case. In all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So the end of all things is near, says Peter. That puts us in that eschatological, that end times frame of thinking. Okay, that's where he's at. The end, by that, even the fulfillment of all the things that the prophets and Jesus and other writers in this day, even apostles by this time, have written about, the fulfillment of all those things, he says, is nearly upon us. And so we now know that he's talking about when Jesus is coming back and all the process and all the things that will happen there. He puts it all into that. So in keeping with his emphasis, Peter says, look around, folks. Look around throughout the letter. None of this is going to be as it is. None of this will last. All things of this world that belong to this world and not to the eternal world of God, all those things, they're going to come to an end. But he says, please notice, the end is near. Near. He says that because he wants them to be prepared, be ready. Once again, this week, we did it last week, we're doing the Bible study, inductive Bible study methods, right? We're observing here. And once again, the first word of the next sentence in verse 5 is, therefore. What is therefore? Therefore. Okay. That's what we're going to ask. Well, the inference is pretty clear. It's not too difficult here, I don't think, not like it was in the earlier one. Because the hope of Jesus' return is real, and because it's near, what does that mean? Live in a prepared way to meet Jesus, therefore, do that. And what follows is Peter's prepared way. This is his good life. This is his life of saving a life rather than wasting a life. It's using a life for a good purpose in the way that we're supposed to rather than wasting it. This is the way to be prepared even for the end of that life if Jesus returns. I'll say sometimes I'm certain, very certain, that I have long COVID. Okay, don't you think you have long COVID as well? Part of the reason for that is I very often claim I'm hypochondriacal. If you put me on the internet and show me a disease, I'll catch it in 10 minutes from the internet. Okay, I can do that, right? So that's part of it. And I've had COVID maybe twice. It didn't test the first time, but that was very, very early on, but second time it did. So the reason I say that is, and it's an excuse, is I have one symptom in particular. I can taste now, I can smell, or is that how we say that? I certainly can smell. Never mind. But the symptom I have is a muddled brain. They sometimes call it brain fog. That's what it shows up as the thing. Now there could be a lot of reasons that I have brain fog, okay? But I want to blame it on long COVID. I was looking up brain fog and just trying to see the way different people describe it, and it happened to be that a guy named Ed Yong, Y-O-N-G, in an article for Atlantic Magazine, one of the things he said about it is, quote, brain fog isn't like a hangover or depression. Haven't ever had a hangover, but I've certainly been depressed, so now it isn't like that. It's a disorder of executive function, and I've been watching those and parents go down that executive function, that makes basic cognitive tasks absurdly hard. Man, I got long COVID. Decisions and choices and getting things, it's just so hard, that COVID, can you imagine that? It makes that hard. So let me skip along here. I do need to admit to you, though, this one that I marked, I've got to admit to you that I did have some of the symptoms of brain fog from long COVID before I'd ever even had short COVID, okay? So it's a piece of it. Peter's preparedness by living the life you want to be living when Jesus returns requires that we don't have a long COVID brain fog in our spiritual thinking. That's a big deal on this. He says rather, you see it there, he says rather we're to be clear-minded and self-controlled. Both of those are really about how we're thinking and how we're using things to make decisions. With clear-minded, in fact, he has in mind that we're going to grasp the more practical matters of the reality in which we're living in the world that's not our home. We're going to understand the difference. We're going to be able to see things as they really are so that we can act with a sound, wise, biblical judgment in line with reality and not be so distracted or so attracted sometimes to all the noise and the stuff around us that's a false narrative of reality. That's what clear-minded is here. Jesus, and if you put it with the example from the parable, Jesus was saying that the 10 virgins of this parable went to this nighttime feast without dealing with the reality that they were going to need more oil for their lamps. It was night. It wasn't the last. They didn't know when he was going to come back. They needed more oil. So they weren't ready to celebrate when the bridegroom showed up. They knew he was coming. We all know he's coming. I think we all believe that. But they really hadn't thought much about what they should do because he's coming. And Peter says, when? It's near. Didn't impact their thinking and their actions very much. So then being self-controlled, the next characteristic there, he uses the word in Greek that means sober. So it's drunk or sober. I don't think he suspects that his readers are a bunch of drunks that need to stay off alcohol. But the way biblical writers use this, you need to be under control of something. Don't let it be something else than God's word and God's spirit as you're waiting for God. Don't be controlled by anything else, like alcohol controls you when you're drunk. Don't be. So to be prepared for the end of all things and for Jesus' return would bring assessment. It would bring judgment of the reality and choices about what they would do with their lives as believers. And Peter knows they will need to be living under the control of God, not under the control of anything else, not under the control of a need for success or a need for wealth or a need for acceptance, or not under control of that, but under being controlled. They would have sound judgment because they're controlled by God and His Spirit. And they were going to be able to do this if as a body they were ever going to be that holy temple that shows the world anything. Okay, that's what how he connects this. I think I usually teach this, what Peter is saying here. I think in some fashion, and I talk about this with the elders, is living by values. Okay, I put it that way. It's not exactly the same as living by values that self-help writers and things like, or writers of a lot of other authors do, but let me tell you what I mean. I try to live thoughtfully by some things that I think are important, both for me and for our church body. And so when I make a decision or I think about things that really matters, I run it through a grid of values. Now, the problem is you can't have 175 values and run it through the grid. So I've kind of shrunk these down because I want them. There are sub-values, if you will, and I do think about that, but they drive choices. And my choices either align with God because I look through those values to those choices. And when I do that, I think Peter's saying I can be more prepared to meet Jesus if I'm living my life that way. So you'll have to think about that. But if instead your life is a life that's kind of tossed about by everything that grabs your attention, every little thing that's interesting, maybe not bad, maybe entertaining or maybe heart-wrenching or boom, 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 boom. If you're only living for those things and you live with unexamined motivations, if that's how you're living, or maybe you're living by what looks good to others, what seems to work, pragmatism, maybe that's what it is. What makes people like you the most? What makes you feel most significant? What makes you more comfortable? Or what gives you a false sense of control? We're all caught up in those in different ways and different amounts of times. If you're living by those things, you're valuing those things, that's going to move you wrong. But it'll also move you wrong if you have no thoughtful governing values at all. And I don't think you'll be ready to meet Jesus. I think your life's going to be like this. Maybe in the moment he comes, you'll be in a good spot, maybe not. I can apply this in my thinking both to individuals, myself, you as an individual, and to the church as a whole community. We struggle with that because, like we were studying Corinthians this morning, we don't think that way. We think individual stuff. We rarely think, and the verse today in Corinthians told us that if we destroy that church that's connected like that, God will destroy us. So he's pretty serious about it. But as a church, are we clear-minded and self-controlled? Some of you think we're crazy-minded and the self-control part doesn't come into it. Maybe you think we're drunk. Maybe it goes back to the real definition of that. But are we living by values that make us ready as a church to stand before Jesus and hear an evaluation of our life, like in Revelation 7? Peter says, the end is near. The end is near. So I try to keep it simple for myself. This is an example for me. And because of being in leadership in a regard with FBC, I put most things under three headings, even though, as I say, there are oodles of subheadings that I deal with along the way as I think about it. But the three by which I organize my thoughts for us is, first, being biblically shaped. That's a big one for me. And that means a lot because it takes in a lot of sub things that some of you might make more important or put in a hierarchy, higher up in the hierarchy of your values. But being biblically shaped and moved rather than being shaped only by what I feel inside. Okay, I'm shaped by what the Bible says, not simply by the emotions, things that make me feel like they'd be good or successful or whatever. So biblically, the second one is being empowered by the truth of the gospel. And that's a kind of a shady way to put that, or a camouflage way to put it. What I really mean is, do we truly believe the gospel's free? Free grace. That is a value for me. I just find it hard to even work with folks whose foundation is not that, because there's a pressure on them in a far different way. But so free grace is very, very important for me, undergirding justification, sanctification, and glorification. Doesn't mean we don't have a part in it, but it means it happens because of the grace of God, and we must rely on that. It's not almost free grace. Golly, I can't. That's a tough one. It's not God plus just a little bit. It's not the God's grace for the things. It's not, I do what you can do, Raleigh, and God will give you some grace for the things you can't pull off. That's not what it is. It's absolutely free grace of God undergirding my justification, my sanctification, and my glorification. And that's true of us as a church. Okay, that's a value. So biblically, and then that I guess free graciously, if you want to parallel them in that sense. So the third one I value, and because again I believe like free grace, it's a biblical value. I think you can support it that way, and it aligns thus with my first value of being biblical. I have a governing value for a church of what we've called being missional. It's a catchword. It's been used good ways, bad ways, whatever. We've used it. What that means. Basically, for us at a values level, is the church doesn't exist for its own sake of getting, maybe just getting bigger, or maybe supplying more spiritual stuff that we all think we need and we all want. That's not the reason the church exists. It doesn't exist for us to have a place to go on Sunday so that we feel good. It does not exist for that. The church always exists to be part of the redemptive mission of God to a world of people that God loves enough that he sent his son to die for. That's why we exist. That's a value for me. And I run things through that grid for as I think about FBC. And so today, as I think about the fact, oh, we get to have a service here, the man who watches over the building, does the custodial work and watches over the custodians, came and said, what time are you leaving? I said, well, I'm leaving at 12 before the last song, but the rest of the people will leave by 1. He said, well, okay, don't lock the doors, because we've got the whole staff in here cleaning today. And the first thing that comes to my mind is, Lord, somehow can we shine as a body with those folks who are tired, and their teachers and workers and that. I don't know. Maybe we will, maybe we won't, but that's a value for me, and I think it's a value for our church, okay? I don't value holding tightly to a protective fortress church that has kind of a clubhouse feel for good people like us, where we can go and enjoy each other and hunker down, and we can stay safe until Jesus comes. I rather would say we're to go into all the world. That's the kind of church we're supposed to be, where frankly the battle is raging and people are going to get wounded. Okay, that's it. So to be ready for when we see Jesus, and remember, Peter says the end of all things is near. Is he lying? There's a whole part of a book about that. All things are near. As a leader, I try to think and act in terms of those values, and there are corollaries to them, of course. One person would say to me, "Well, don't you value discipleship?" Yes, within that, I mean, within the biblicality, biblicity, the biblicalness of that, I value it. Okay, it helps me be clear-minded and sober because I've named those. What do I value? What drives my life? What drives our church? It helps me assure, maybe, that we're prepared rather than being foolish like those lamp-holding virgins who didn't bother to pick up any oil on the way out the door. Now, you might conclude from what I just said, because it's rather specific, that what this means in my life, and means even as I connect with this body, that these values make me very, very certain. And they allow me to act, you know, just get it done. We talked about that, was it last week? Just get it done for God. But we're not there yet. Look at the text again. What does Peter say all this clear-headed, sober-minded preparedness leads to? Is it my just do it action? What does it lead to? So you'll be ready to do what? Pardon? Wait, you've skipped it, unless it's in my version is wrong. Pardon?
Pray.
Yeah. I want to skip to the just do it. Right? I'm a just doer, but he says what this leads to is prayer. You might not have expected that. My clear-mindedness is so that I can pray in the right way. Doesn't mean I won't act, but boy, you better not skip that part. Better not skip it. Where was I? I've lost my notes here. I'll just say this. I have to resubmit, if you will, even what I consider a more sober, clear kind of thinking to God in prayer as a corrective. I have to submit it in prayer in a group. That's why I like to pray together. I know you guys pray for each other in your classes and all that. I know you do. And I know it feels kind of repetitive or whatever, but there are some who aren't part of the classes and that. And so I want to do that in here because I want us to be praying together. I want us to be praying together. It's part of who we are. Just having a spiritual idea or a plan, because you can make a plan from those in my life, doesn't guarantee it's actually going to be God's plan or a spiritual plan. Prayer helps protect against a deceptive heart and a lying flesh in me and in our church. It does. All right. So in case you wonder if Peter's speaking both individually and corporately, you don't catch the corporate part here like I say is here. Look at what he says next. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And I take that statement now as a kind of heading for the things that are going to come, the actions, the services, the gifts, those kinds of things. I take it that way. And of course, this is the love, which is the sacrificial love of God. It's not a romantic kind of love. And loving deeply is, in fact, not a statement. When he says deeply, it's not a statement of emotion. Oh, I really love her. I really love her. No, it's not that. That's an interesting ring. it's what we're to do for each other. So instead, when he says deeply, it's a word that talks more about faithfulness or perseverance. Okay? So we're to love with perseverance. And Peter says, above all, when he says that, love is more important. Does it mean, I'm going to ask you, does it mean that love is more important than that clear-minded soberness that he talked about? Some of us would rather pick one or the other. I don't think he's saying that it's more important than clear-headed soberness that governs us. I think that's how our world gets in trouble, by skipping that part about love. Just because somebody wants something or says they need something or it would make them feel good or you'd feel virtuous by doing it, that's the new way. We define that as love. I've loved them because I've done this that feels virtuous to me, and so I don't need to figure out what real love would be. No. Peter says if we love each other deeply, we'll love it in a way that's biblical, if you will, that lines up with that. And what that will do is it'll cover over a multitude of sins. And to some, this is an invitation to kind of sweep all the church stuff under the rug. We can't ever talk about things because we're just supposed to let love cover over a multitude of sins. That's not what he means. What he's saying is if I hurt you, if I hurt you and we, or you hurt me, and we understand that there's to be love between us, that's going to move us deeply to forgiveness, quickly to forgiveness. It's going to deal with that. It isn't that it ignores it, but it deals with it in a loving way. So what does he say then when he adds some ways that make real sense to the church that he's writing to here, and they make sense to us too, but he adds some ways that that's going to be reflected, okay? Here are just a few ways. We can offer hospitality to other believers, okay? You can do that. Isn't it about having a movie night? I had down here Pinochle Party, but I don't think, does anybody play Pinochle anymore? No, okay. Anyway, or having friends over to dinner. Those are great things, but that's not what he's talking about. That's short of what he's talking about. He's talking about opening up resources. Your resources for life, opening them up to the needs, that the true needs that are soberly thought about, carefully thought about, prayed about, that then are loving, the true needs that will deal with the needs of those who don't have things. So in their case, there were persecuted Christians that were coming through, and they lost everything. They didn't have a job. They needed food. They needed clothing. There were traveling ministers. That's the way, like the Methodists did, as on horseback here for a while. There were traveling ministers that came through, and you were to offer them hospitality. And so it meant caring for those. It meant sharing your stuff with other people. And our circumstances are different. We're different. We don't have a lot of traveling ministers. We have a few, but you probably had a place to stay, didn't you? No? Okay. That's good. I'm sorry if you didn't. If you slept in your car, we blew this part of the sermon, okay? But we can still do it. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, that proactively we instituted a biblical kind of sub-value of welcoming other ministries into the facility at 5590. We worked at that because we were going to share our resources with them. We tried to see hospitality that way. Now we're in a tricky spot. How do you do hospitality in reverse? I preached three sermons on that when we first arrived here. But I think there are ways to do hospitality in reverse. Okay, there are ways to do that. That's what we're trying to do. And this is one of the ways, when we're engaged in that, thought out, prayed through with love, we're engaged in that, this is one of the ways that we won't be caught unprepared. One of the ways, just one. Got to do it without grumbling, though. We used to get mad at some of the groups that we tried to serve at FBC, and we'd all remind each other, do it, give it away, don't grumble about it. Okay, so that's a good point that he makes there. We're not only to love by sharing our stuff in order to help people's lives, we're also supposed to share all of the spiritual gift we have, or gifts that we have, that God's put in every single believer. Every one of us, every single one of us has a gift at least that God has put in you for a purpose. And by the way, this is, I forget who said it, I read it somewhere as I was preparing for this, but this is the only place that calls everybody to ministry. But this is your calling. This is your calling, okay? It's your calling. The living temple cannot shine as brightly when some of you stones, living stones, are holding back the gift that God put in you to serve this body. And sometimes it's the fault of those who are setting up the kinds of service and that. I get that, but what he's saying is that's a way to be prepared. It's a way to be prepared. And we're to be faithful stewards. That we don't own these gifts. They're from God. We apply these gifts in whatever form they may take. So what's your gift? We could do gift tests, but I mean, you could be what you want to be on those. But what is your gift? How are you faithfully administering that gift in FBC as part of the body? And by the way, again, it takes clear-mindedness, sober thinking to evaluate gifts, both on the part of the gifted and the part of the leadership, to say, nah, that ain't your gift. Okay? It takes that kind of stuff. So Peter knows that. There's a whole other sermon here about that, but I won't get into it because I got to go to the airport. If you've got a question now, if you've got a question about that, look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Read through that and see how they struggled with it and what Paul had to say about it. If your gift is a speaking gift, I go back and forth on this one, but if your gift is a speaking gift, or perhaps you just got something to say, you know? But if it comes from a sober, clear thinking, and I would say in a biblical sense, that's why I keep putting that arch over it, recognize the weight of your words in a body. Your words are going to have weight. We've argued, you know, you would probably say words. Most of us are conservative enough that we would say words are not, what do they say today? They're not weapons, or they can't injure you. Sticks and stones will break my bones, that one. But guess what? Guess what? Words have force. They have force, okay? Now, I'm not sure, but recognize they're going to sound to some as if they're the very words of God, so they better be the words of God. Or at least they better align with God's words, or don't say them. I'm not sure that this is an opening. In fact, some would use this to say, whatever comes up in me must be God's word. It's not it. A lot of things come up in me that I'm not going to say to you. I bet a lot of things come up in you that you aren't going to say to me, right? No. Because look, we've got spirit in us. Is that God speaking? Well, somebody might assume it is. Be real careful about that. I'm not so sure that this isn't about the one who's supposed to preach the word and just the words, but I don't want to limit it in case it is not that. Again, now he goes through, I don't think I skipped any, but none of us should ever serve out of our own strength. That's kind of his summary that he comes to this, because serving out of our own strength contradicts our values that we've soberly used and clearly used to guide us biblically. Never serve out of our own strength. Serving God can make you tired. Yes or no? Yes and no. I'll get to it, okay? It's inductive, right? Serving God can make you tired. I would say it can make you tired. Let me see what else it can make you, if I can get back to it here. Not only can it make you tired, it might make you physically tired. It might make you mentally tired. Can it make you spiritually tired? That depends on how you define spiritually, right? But I think not, in a sense. I suspect that if my spirit is weary, more often than not, I'm likely trying to serve God in my own strength. In other words, even if my body is wearing out, if daily I'm not being renewed in that spirit in a way because of knowing that it is truly from God, that it's working, I think I'm probably working out of the flesh. All of this, this is why he closed this way, can be attempted in our own fleshly strength, but apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We don't like that, but that's the truth. So it's part of God's plan for the living temple that Peter described much earlier in the epistle, that it shines for the glory of God and doesn't shine for the glory of Raleigh. It's not for me. It's not for me, okay? You can see this in Peter's point. He closes with a doxology there in verse 11, a short little doxology. When you do things by God's power with clear and sober thinking and prayer, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Not Raleigh, not FBC, not anything like that, because to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So that's what it's about. That's what Peter's talking about in the book. He's down into details now, but that's what he's talking about. That's a clear-minded, sober reason that makes it through through prayer for in the existence of this body as a church, and that's what makes us ready. That's what makes us ready when we're living that way, individually and corporately. So if we won't listen to Peter here, I don't care how many new programs you have. I don't care if you buy a new building. I don't care. If you're not listening to Peter, I don't even care if we don't, if meeting on Sundays, none of those things matter if we're not listening to what Peter says here, because we're not going to be living for God's glory. We're not living for the living temple with the living bricks for God's glory. And when Jesus returns, that's what he's telling them, and the end is near, we're going to be caught in the foolishness of being unprepared for that coming, whether individually or as a church. Do you remember, as I finish, what the resurrected Jesus said to those unprepared churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Ooh, go back and look at it. They were unprepared for him to come to them. He threatens there, and he doesn't threat. I mean, he'll do what he says he'll do. But he threatens there to actually remove the lampstand of their testimony. You're done. He threatens to do that. If they will not think it through in the way that we talked about here biblically, pray and be prepared. No empty threat, but they hadn't done it. So are we prepared? Am I prepared? Are you prepared? If Jesus walked in the door right now, that won't happen because we're going to go up to him first. But you know what I mean? If that happened right now, are you ready? The end is near. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, I don't sense, even in within myself, I don't sense collectively that we have the same fervor, the same a desire for Maranatha. Maybe we do, but I don't sense it that way. I don't sense that that's something that we take in a very clear and serious way, like John and Peter and Paul and our Lord Jesus, Father. But it is meant to be that way. And the more you read about it, the more you realize biblically that we're to be prepared. We're not to be living wasted lives as individuals or as a church. And so, Father, we ask for wisdom for that. I'm praying right now. I think through things, but I'm praying right now that collectively you would provide wisdom for us. And you've brought us into a situation that we're in that's an interesting situation. And I would pray that we would continue to have that wisdom for in the way that Peter describes here, not simply so we're prepared for Sunday morning, but we're prepared for the coming of the Lord. God, use it. Use your word. Thank you for this body. Thank you for their love, love for me, for Mary, for her family right now. It's been expressed in so many words and kind hugs and things. Thank you for that. And I pray that you'll be honored through us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Announcement is I'm going to pack my stuff up and leave. Anything else? Pardon? Offering. Would you grab those and start one on each side, please? Thank you. Why does God make us need money? Anything else? I'm back, Lord willing. I'm back Thursday, Lord willing. Thank you for musicians today. We've got one more song that we're going to sing to honor God, and let's stand up and do it. Okay? And don't get mad at me as I sneak up.
I'll make sure my lights off. Just the cat out. Turns the lights off.
Yes.
This is a new song. We haven't done this one before in church, so it's easy to learn and talk to. But just start. Thank you. glory and power to him forever and ever. And everyone said,
Amen. Amen.